Last week, we had church on YouTube since we had our snow event. So if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and watch that sermon because we continued our series, Same God, New Me. Last week was about being the overcomers that God calls us to be. It was based in 1 John 5. Because we are believers, we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are overcomers. The Christian is surrounded by problems. We're surrounded by a sinful, dark world, but we are not discouraged because we see these problems as challenges that are to be overcome. As an overcomer, we acknowledge the problem and we work in faith through it. John said in 1 John 5 repeatedly that the Christian can overcome the world. That is the promise of God's word. You do not have to be defeated by the devil and his ways. You do not have to be disgraced by sin. You do not have to be destroyed by suffering. You do not have to be distracted by sensuality. You can win the victory. You can overcome. That is the promise of God's word. Some of us here today need to refocus on that promise so that we can walk in the promise that God has given us through the deep and the dark valleys that we're in. If you're walking wounded, remember you're still a part of God's army. And that makes you set apart. That makes you sanctified. You are walking in his presence, and the God of angel armies is on your side. God has never been defeated by the events of this world. He never will. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Joseph was in the dungeon, but God released him. The Hebrews were in slavery, but God delivered them. David was overwhelmed by the guilt of sin, but God forgave him. Daniel was in the lion's den, but God preserved him. Jonah was in the belly of a fish, but God retrieved him. Jesus was in the tomb, but God raised him. No problem has been so great that God in his power has not been able to overcome it. That is the promise that comes to each of us every single day as a believer in Christ. What he has done in the past, he will do again today. And through God's power, we can overcome and we stand firm in his word and his promises. Amen. So today, we're talking about God confidence. It was really funny. I was scrolling through social media in the snow event, because that's probably what most of us were doing. And I came across this video from Demi Tebow, Tim Tebow's wife. And she, if you don't know, she's a beauty contestant, a beauty pageant won all over the world, Miss Universe. And she was talking about self-confidence versus God confidence. And I was telling Dad yesterday, I had no idea what the title of the sermon should be. And then she said, you need to have God confidence in this video. I'm like, ooh, that's it. That's exactly what God's telling me. So it was really cool how little things like that work. But that's what I feel when we're walking in his word. God confidence, his will, his call, his anointing. But the world doesn't teach us anything about him. It teaches us to be reliant on ourselves. We can't be reliant on anybody else. We have to do it ourselves. It's up to us. We want to be confident in your career? Get there early. Work extra hard. Stay there late. Work harder than everybody else. You want to be the most confident athlete? Train harder than everyone and always find a way to win. Want to feel socially confident? Wear nice clothes. Do your makeup. Wear designer jewelry. Drive the nice car. That's what the world tells us. That's what confidence is, right? Those things are all fleeting. Having confidence is important. And it's healthy, but being completely reliant and dependent on yourself, as the world teaches, that gets us into trouble quickly. Dictionary.com gives us two definitions of self-confidence. The first definition is a realistic confidence in one's own judgment, ability, and power. The second definition is excessive or inflated confidence in one's own judgment or ability. First, realistic, and then excessive. No matter what, it's always about me. That's what the world teaches. And when it's all about me, eventually confidence is replaced with cockiness and ego, and then we get self-absorbed instead of self-aware. And that leads us down a very dark road and path in the way of the world. As a Christian, these definitions go completely against the grain of what God has for us. God confidence means depending completely upon God and his strength to handle the things of your life. It's not about strength or the confidence that you put in earthly things. Having a worldly focus means putting your confidence in things like money, education, people, aesthetics, looks. Having a godly focus means you seek those things from above. When you have to choose, you choose God and His path to righteousness. You choose His will for your life because He only knows what your future holds. He only knows that He will not steer you away from what's good for you, and He will give you what is best for you, whether we see it or not. We pursue His ways. Overconfidence, coupled with a bit of negligence, can lead to some pretty sad consequences. There's a story I heard. I never heard the story up until this week. But you ever heard of a guy named Bobby Leach? Bobby Leach, in July of 1911, fashioned himself a barrel. And he built it nice and secure, and he went over Niagara Falls in it. Right down the street from us. Bobby Leach, 1911. Right? Like, he created this thing. He was bumped and bruised, and he had some minor injuries, but he survived because he recognized the dangerous endeavor that he was taking, and he made the proper preparations, and he walked in confidence to prepare himself. So he was confident. He did the work, and he succeeded. So several years after that incident, while skipping down the street in New Zealand, Bobby slipped on an orange peel. And he fell and badly fractured his leg. He was taken to a hospital where he later died of complications from that fall. Crazy, right? He received a greater injury walking down the street than he sustained by being in a barrel going over Niagara Falls. He was not prepared for danger in what he assumed to be a safe situation. He was walking in confidence with what he knew, but he was blinded to the simple truth that was right in front of him. Many people in this world are prepared for life, but not death. Many people in this world are prepared for time, but not for eternity. And sometimes parts of things can be dead and parts alive, right? If you've been to our house, you see that we have about 685 plants. And sometimes a branch of a tree or a branch of a plant is dead and it has to be pruned off, but the rest of it's still thriving, right? You can have a tree with a diseased branch. You can have a finger that loses circulation. The rest of the hand's fine. You can have one kidney fail and one's just fine. What about, take that thought now, comparing dead and alive at the same time. What about a human being that's a good person but doesn't know Christ? To the world, these good people are great. They're successful. They're inspiring. They're confident. But they don't know King Jesus. So where are they? They are following the course of this world. They are dead in their trespasses and their sins. They may be prepared for life in this world, but they aren't prepared for eternity. And they will have to face our most righteous judge, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He will not want to hear about their good deeds, their moral victories, how much money they donated to the poor, all the goodwill they did. All those things won't matter when He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Walking in God confidence is so much different than walking in the world confidence or in self-confidence. So let's get into today's text because it's awesome. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's heavy. Like, if you take that for face value, that's heavy. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Though Christians are now alive, we must never forget where we came from. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were part of that wrath. There are many kinds of life, right? Vegetable life, animal life, mental life, moral life, spiritual life. A being might be alive in one sense, but dead to another, like we just talked about with the plants. To be spiritually dead does not mean that we are physically dead, socially dead, or psychologically dead. Yet, it is a real death. It's a dead death, nonetheless. And like I said before, some parts can be alive, some can be dead. So when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, the most vital part of a man's personality, the spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, which is Yahweh. Our most vital part is dead to the most important part. We are mistaken if we think that dead in trespasses and sin says everything about man's lost condition. If we go through the New Testament especially, we will find all sorts of descriptions of the unsaved man, right? 2 Corinthians 4 says they're blind. Romans 6 says they're a slave to sin. John 3 says they're a lover of darkness. Mark 2 says they're sick. Luke 15 says they're lost. Ephesians 2, which we're in today, says they're an alien, a stranger, a foreigner. They're a child of wrath. Colossians 1 says they are under the power of darkness. There's a lot of ways the unsaved and the unbelievers are separated from the kingdom of God. So, if you're trespassing, what are you doing? You're somewhere where you don't belong. You've crossed the line. You've pushed a boundary. You've walked where you shouldn't have. So the idea behind the word trespasses is that we've crossed the line and we're challenging God's boundaries. And the idea behind the word sins is that we've missed the mark, which is the perfect standards of God. Trespasses speak of man as a rebel, and sins speak of man as a failure. This is the nature of mankind. But it is where we once walked when we are believers in Messiah. At one time, we lived in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world, which is orchestrated by Satan, the prince of the air. Satan is still very much alive and active in those in rebellion against God, the sons of disobedience. We see it every day in our world. The self that once walked was the old man, now crucified with King Jesus at the time of conversion. The sin nature inherited from Adam influenced the old man, but the world system and Satan do also. Once walked means that it should be different from those who are made alive in Christ. A dead man feels comfortable in his coffin. What if he ain't really dead? And he wakes up and he's inside this coffin. He's suffocating and he's closed in. He feels super uncomfortable, right? He's out of place. He doesn't feel right. He'd have the strong urge to escape and leave that coffin behind. Do we carry that same urgency when we're walking in the world? Do we feel suffocated by the sins of this world and the ways of the evil one? Do we need an escape? Do we need to get away from those property lines and those trespasses? When we are spiritually dead, we feel comfortable in those trespasses and sins. But having become a new person and a new life and reborn in the Messiah, we must escape that coffin and leave it behind. In sin, we respond to Satan's influence or guidance. The same ancient verb here used in Ephesians 2 for the work that Satan does in unbelievers is the same Greek word that's used in Ephesians 3 when the power of God is being talked about that works in believers. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works in us. That verb is the same. The way God works in us is the same way Satan works in the unbeliever. We once were among the sons of disobedience, proven by our conduct. We lived in the passions of the flesh, which are primarily perversions of legitimate desires of human natures, but it's, again, perverted. Because of our surrender to the old man, the world, the devil, we were by nature children of wrath. We rightfully deserved God's wrath. We deserved it because of who we were in our heritage. This is important because we hear things in our world today from certain progressive communities that say, we're all God's children. We are not God's children. We all are children of wrath. The Bible says nothing of the idea that we are all children of God, except in the sense that he is our common creator. Here, Paul is saying that there is a family of wrath that has its children, and Jesus called the Pharisees a family of snakes and a brood of vipers, and said that their father was the devil. For God so loved the world, he loves everybody unconditionally, but we are not all his children. Only those that surrender to him are. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. With these transitional words, but and because, Paul explained God's reasoning behind reconciling man to himself. And these reasons are found completely and totally in the King of Kings. The reasons are his rich mercy and his great love, which he focuses and gives to us. Now, some warp the idea of God's great mercy and love into something that justifies our pride. Again, we're talking about ways of the world. Some imagine that God loves us because we're so lovable. And we try to prove it, don't we? God, remember when I gave that $10 to that homeless guy? Remember when I helped that old lady with her groceries? I'm doing good, right? You love me. Instead, God's love is so great that he extends even to the unlovely, to the children of wrath mentioned in the previous verse. Every reason for God's mercy and love is found in him, not in us. We give him no true reason to love us, yet in the greatness of his love, he loves us with that great love anyway. So that means, church, we have to stop trying to make ourselves lovable to God and simply surrender to him and receive his great mercy and love, even though we are unworthy of it. This is the grace secret. This is the grace secret of the Christian life. We're not doing anything to earn it because we can't. We are simply saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I am yours. Thank you for your gift. Five through seven. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When we are dead in our trespasses, not before we gave them up and surrendered them and walked away from them. When we were dead in our trespasses, this is when God started loving us. He did not wait until we were lovable. He didn't wait until we crossed the threshold of Kenmore Baptist Church. He didn't wait until anything, except he knew that your heart was ready. He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, providing nothing lovable to him. This is the requirement of being saved. You must first be dead, dead to every attempt to justify yourself before God. King Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has passed from death into life. To those who were dead in their sin, God made us alive together in King Jesus. He shared in our death so that we could share in his resurrection. How beautiful is that? The old man is crucified, and we are now new creatures in King Jesus, with the old things passing away and all things becoming new. And by grace, you have been saved. Paul is compelled to add here that this is the work of God's grace, in no way involving man's merit. Our salvation, our rescue from spiritual death, is God's work done for the undeserving and of no doing of our own. Our saving is from faith in King Jesus. And because of it, we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This, church, is the present position of the Christian. I want you to own this. We have a new place for a living, a new area of existence. We are citizens of heaven. We are not those who dwell on the earth, as Revelation calls them, but our citizenship is with King Jesus. We are in Him in heavenly places. We don't physically sit with Him yet, but we sit in there because we are in Him. What a place of honor. Since our life and identity is in Christ, as He sits in heavenly places, so do we. That should instill some God confidence, don't you think? In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. In the future, God will continue to show the exceeding riches of His grace to us. He's never going to stop. He's not going to stop dealing with us on the basis of grace, and He will forever continue to unfold His riches for His kids throughout eternity. His showing off His grace for His own purposes, for His own glory. The work in us reflects infinitely more the glory of God than our own, and God will use His work in the church to display His glory through the ages. The exceeding riches of His grace. Here's your weekly Spurgeon quote. So it is with the grace of God. He has as much grace as you want. And He has a great deal more than that. The Lord has as much grace as a whole universe will require, but He has vastly more. He overflows. All the demands that can ever be made on the grace of God will never impoverish Him or even diminish His store of mercy. There will remain an incalculably precious mine of mercy as full as when He first began to bless the sons of men. Just when you think that you've received all the mercy that you can get, all the grace that could be delivered, He's got more. And He's got enough for the universe, for infinity and beyond. So, so good. 8 through 10. But by grace you have been saved through faith. It's important. Remember that. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Whew. Paul cannot speak of the glorious work God does without reminding us that it is a gift of grace given to the undeserving. We are not even saved by our own faith, though faith itself is not a work, but grace through faith. So what does that mean? It doesn't make any sense. All right. Think of a hose. Think of a water hose. The water is the important part, right? But it's communicated through the hose. The hose does not quench your thirst, the water does. But the hose brings the water in the first place so that you can benefit. So in this illustration, our faith is the hose. Grace cannot be delivered to our souls without our faith. But that grace is only communicated or carried through our faith, through the hose, so we can benefit from it and live in it, and it can quench the thirst of our souls. Grace by faith. The work of salvation is a gift. King Jesus is the indescribable gift. And the original Greek here is clear in noting that when it says it is the gift of God, the it is referring to is salvation. Not faith. Yet, even our faith is a gift of God. We cannot believe in King Jesus unless God does a prior work in us. For we are blinded by our own deadness and by the God of this age, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4. And this, church, should be an encouragement to you. This is an essential place of prayer when it comes to evangelism and praying for those that you love. Since God initiates salvation, we should begin our evangelism with asking Him to do the initiating and granting the ability to believe to those who we want to see saved. So, as we're praying for our kids and our family members and our loved ones, we are praying for Yahweh to remove the blinders. for Holy Spirit to reveal His truth to their hearts so that they can accept the gift that He's ready to pour out. He initiates the salvation. That's what we pray for. Not of works so that no one may boast. God did it not of works simply so that no one could boast. If salvation was the accomplishment of man in any way, shape, or form, we would, and we could, we absolutely would, boast about it. Because we love to be proud. So not of works so that no one may boast, but under God's plan of salvation, God alone receives all the glory. For we are His workmanship. I love this. When I'm feeling down and out, and I'm feeling not good enough, I'm feeling not worthy, I'm feeling stressed, I go to this verse and I remember that God says that I am His workmanship. We are His workmanship. God saves us not merely to save us from the wrath that we rightfully deserve, but also to make something beautiful in us. We are His workmanship. This translation of the Greek here is the word poema. The idea is that we are His beautiful poem. The Jerusalem Bible translates workmanship as a work of art. I am God's work of art. You, believer in Messiah, are God's work of art. God's love is a transforming love. It meets us right where we're at, but when we receive this love, it takes us to where we should be going. No matter where on the road we are, when we receive that love, He puts us right where we belong. The love of God that saves my soul will also change my life, and it will bring me to eternal glory. That, church, is God confidence. That is what sets us apart from an unbelieving world. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That beautiful thing God is making of us, is active love, and it always will take us to where we belong. These are just as much a part of God's predestined plan as anything else is. These are good works that are valid evidence that somebody is walking among God's chosen. And remember, our good works play no part in our salvation. But once we are saved, good works are a testament to our faith. How we live our lives, how we carry ourselves, how we treat others, it should reflect the light of the Lord and bring God all the glory. That is the good works that we are to be doing. Church, we are His workmanship. We are His poem. We are His love story. And because of that, we walk in His confidence. Our confidence can only get us so far. And it will skew the way we interpret the world. But living in God confidence will bring us to the fruition of His plans for our lives. Living in His confidence allows us the privilege of being ambassadors of heaven, of being heirs with Christ seated at His right hand, of being the sons and the daughters of the Most High, of the Most High, and of being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are not who the world says we are. We are not who the enemy says we are. We are who Yahweh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, says we are. And we are His masterpiece. Believe it. Live in it. And feel the love that He has for you through it. Amen.